Good morning. Good to see you guys. Good morning to everyone tuning in online. So good to be together today. Yes, we are kicking off a new series on the book of Revelation, and some of you are wringing your hands thinking, oh my goodness, it's about to get weird. I invited a friend to church today and they're talking about Revelation. Don't worry, it's not going to be any weirder than it usually is. It's going to be okay. In all seriousness, as it relates to the book of Revelation, you know, God intends for Revelation to be understandable, edifying, and enjoyable. He gave it to us for us to understand it, and we're going to talk about some of the different interpretations, but we can get somewhat of a handle of it, and that's one of the objectives of this series, if you will, that we get a little bit of a handle on the book. There's still going to be elements of mystery, and God intends for it to be edifying. This isn't just a novel to read like some other kind of fiction literature. Is meant to be edifying. You're meant to be able to take this in your life and apply it. And my hope for you at the end of this, that is also enjoyable, that you would see the glory of God in a way that draws you closer to Him and that you enjoy that. And so my hope for you is that this is actually beneficial for your soul and your walk with the Lord as we go through this book of Revelation for the next 8 weeks together. But before we go any further, will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we come before you in your mighty Son's Jesus' name. Oh, God, thanking you for your word that you have spoke to us, that you proclaim through your servant, John. God, I pray that it would be edifying, enjoyable, and understandable. Oh, God, I pray that you would move me out of the way, that I would decrease and that you would increase and be made much of in the lives of your people, God. Minister to their hearts. Break down any resistance to your word, God, that the word might be seed to the good ground of their hearts, God, and that from that a harvest would bloom. Oh, God, I lift up those in Texas this morning who are grieving, for those who've lost loved ones, for those who have loved ones that are still missing. God, we pray your blessing and your presence over that situation. Show up, God. Show up in a way that people know that you are real and that you are there and that you care about those things that are happening in their lives at this moment. Oh, God, we thank you and we love you and we submit this time to you, that you would impart something into our lives. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen. They call it sports fan depression. Sports fan depression. It's the deep sense of loss and mourning that sports fans feel after their teams experience a significant loss. You can go online and you see images of this sports fan depression in real time. You see videos of people ripping their TVs off the wall after their team loses, after the guy misses the field goal. They rip the TV off the wall, or they grab the baseball bat and they beat the TV in, or they punch it. They punch the TV in. Or maybe it's the classic, don't talk to dad, the Tigers lost today, right? And so it's this deep sense of loss and mourning and grief associated with the team losing. And why is that? Because, man, sometimes you just need a win. Sometimes you just need a win. And that win can come in different kinds of ways. And as human beings, we will chase after that win any way that we can. Sometimes that win comes in the form of a 19-year-old catching a football on a Saturday morning. Sometimes that win comes through living vicariously through our children. Sometimes we pursue that win from promotions on the job and job titles and endless upgrades on our technology and our homes. We just gotta get that win. So why do we wanna win so badly? That's one thing I've been pondering this week. Why do we wanna win so badly? And I think it's because deep inside, you and I just need to know and want to know that things are going to be okay. Deep inside, you and I just need to know and want to know that things are going to be okay. So we search for a win in this life, because a little win here and there just lets me know that things are all right, that life isn't all chaos after all, that it isn't just madness after all, that there is a point to this, that God is up there and things are happening and things are gonna work out. And sometimes I just need a little win, even if it's just getting the parking spot right in front of the store. Woo, I got that parking spot, I got a win today. And sometimes we just need that. But here's the thing. The wins in this life are temporary and fleeting. The chewing gum loses its flavor. The new car smell goes away. The job promotion becomes just a job, and you got to wake up again, and Monday's tomorrow. There you have it. The wins come and go. The losses come and go as well. The wins and losses come and go. But here's the good news that we'll find in the book of Revelation as we journey through this book together. The book of Revelation has one primary and profoundly simple theme or big idea, and the big idea is this: God wins. Amen. Yes. God wins. And sometimes you need a win. But we can look forward at what Jesus has accomplished and continues to accomplish through his kingdom. And we see that, man, at the end of this thing, God wins. And because God wins, I don't have to chase after or fear losing the constantly shifting definition of a win in this world. Because it's always moving, right? It's always a new definition of a win. It's always a new upgrade. There's always a new version of this or that. There's always new desires. But because God wins, I don't have to chase after or fear losing this world's constantly shifting definition of a win. And so you can tell all your friends now, you know what the book of Revelation is about. This thing is over. It's like, we got 8 more weeks of this. But God wins. That's what the book is about. Now we're going to get into some of the different interpretations and things of that matter. We're going to do a little orientation. I like to say we're going to do a little teaching before we get into the preaching. All right, we're going to do a little orientation this morning. I want to share a couple of principles from the book. The first principle is this: God wins. You just heard that one. God wins. Tomorrow is secured, but today still matters. Yes, God wins, tomorrow is secured, but today still matters. Growing up, I remember people telling me, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, right? So we don't just look up at the clouds waiting for Jesus to come back, waiting on glory. We got things to do, we got lives to live, we got things that God is calling us to fulfill in this life. Justice, righteousness, loving our neighbors, being faithful to our family. So God has things for us to do, to endure trials in a faithful way. And so there's still life to live here. So tomorrow is secured, but today still matters. There's a lot in the book of Revelation, but the interesting thing about the book of Revelation that it consists of three different genres. It consists of three different genres. And if you're gonna understand the book and how to interpret it and how to apply it to your life, you're gonna have to be able to grasp those different genres. Now, the tricky thing about Revelation is that it does consist of three genres. It's not just one. It's kind of like a rom-com or a sci-fi thriller or a dramedy. It's a blend of these three different styles. So Revelation is an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. So it's an apocalypse, a prophecy, and a letter. Let's look at what those words mean. By apocalypse, it's meant that it's an unveiling. Revelation reveals unseen spiritual realities through vivid symbols showing the cosmic battle between good and evil. So you're gonna see a lot of symbolism. You're gonna see a lot of imagery. And you're gonna see these symbols that point to deeper spiritual truths and realities. And the thing about apocalyptic literature, you can't interpret it the same way, let's say, you would interpret history. You have to interpret it according to its genre. And so it uses symbolic imagery in order to make the message more meaningful and memorable. It's kind of like when we were growing up, my mom used to say, your Aunt Bonnie put her foot in that spaghetti. She put her foot in that spaghetti. And as a kid, I was like, that's disgusting. If Aunt Bonnie really took off her shoes and put her feet inside of that spaghetti, I don't want any of that spaghetti. But that was symbolic imagery, symbolic language to make a point. Her point was Aunt Bonnie put all of her effort into that spaghetti. She put all of her energy into that spaghetti. She put her all into that spaghetti. Symbolic language. Aunt Bonnie didn't really put her foot inside of the pot. I thought that for a while, but it's symbolic language, and I have to interpret it a certain kind of way. Sorry, Aunt Bonnie, for not eating your spaghetti. I didn't know. So it's also prophecy, meaning it's forthtelling. Revelation declares God's word about what will happen and calls believers to faithfulness. So it's apocalyptic. It has this different imagery and symbolism, but it's also prophecy. It's foretelling about things to come so that we may know how to live faithfully in light of what is to come. So it's preparing you for the end of things and teaching us how to live faithfully. It's also a letter or an epistle. Revelation starts as a pastoral letter to seven real churches addressing their situations with encouragement and correction. And so these seven churches would have been experiencing persecution, difficult times. And so John addresses this letter to seven real churches in a real place in Asia, and he has real application for them to live out at a real time. Now also, you get into the fact that those seven churches also, they represent us in some way. They also represent us and how we live. You may can find yourself in one of those seven churches, and we'll get to that as we move forward in the book. But those seven churches are also representative of the greater church. As God talks to them, he's also talking to us. And so those are the genres. It's apocalyptic, meaning it's symbolic. It's prophetic, meaning it's pointing to the future. It's a letter, meaning it's addressed to real churches. Okay, here comes the fun part. And now we get into the views, because you can look at this thing from 100 different angles. You really can. And it can get you all tripped up. And that's why sometimes preachers are just like, I'm not touching this book, right? Because it can get you caught up in a lot of different angles. I'm going to give you five of the most common orthodox views. And by orthodox, what I mean by that is I can share these views with you without getting fired or kicked out of the denomination. And so I'm going to give you five of the most common orthodox views. The first view, the first way you can look at Revelation is some people read Revelation this way. They read it through what's called the preterist view. The word preterist simply means past. And it describes Revelation as mostly being events in the first century. They would say that this book was written to a specific audience in the first century, and therefore most of what we see in the book has already come to pass. And so when you read the book of Revelation from a preterist view, sorry for the person I snatched your side view mirror off, I'll put it back. But when you read the book of Revelation from a preterist view, you're kind of looking at it from the past. You're like, okay, that happened back in AD 70, and this happened at this time in history, but you're not really viewing it through the future or applying it to the present. And so I kind of get why people may come to this conclusion. If you read the book, it says things like the time is near, and so you can come to the conclusion that that must have been fulfilled in that time period. Here's the challenge with reading the book of Revelation through the rear view or the side view mirror. What about us? How does it apply to our day? If everything has been fulfilled already, what does that mean for us? And oh, by the way, Jesus hasn't come back yet. And so that's one of the limitations of the preterist view. We're still waiting on Jesus to come back. We're not looking at the second coming through the rear view. We're looking ahead for it. So that's the preterist view. If you hold to that view, I'm not trying to be offensive, but there are some limitations with their view. There's also what we call the historicist or the timeline view. In this view, Revelation outlines church history across the ages. And so it's looking at history being revealed, and what you'll do is you'll look at a timeline and you'll say these various events in history are being fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And so, this is a 23-foot timeline. I'm not pulling it all the way out because that would be crazy. And I just ripped time in half. Okay. Okay. All right. But yeah, it's this historicist view kind of views Revelation as a timeline. And so you're picking and choosing dates. The challenge with this is what most people do is that they put themselves right in the center of the story, or they put themselves right in the end. Everybody thinks they're living in the end times. And so every generation has thought that they were living at the end. And that's one of the challenges with this historicist timeline view is that, and this is why Uncle Larry keeps predicting that Jesus is coming back every summer, because he probably holds to this view. And Jesus made it very clear that no man knows the time or the date. But this historicist view kind of tries to find the different points of history in the book of Revelation, put them on a timeline and chart them out. It can create some challenges. And like I said, we tend to put ourselves at the center of the story. So that's the historicist view. You still tracking with me? Yeah. All right. So that's the historicist view. We talked about the preterist. You're looking at it through the rear view. The historicist, you got this big timeline and you're charting it out. You also have what's called the futurist view. Now, this is the most popular view. This is left behind. Anybody ever seen that? This is that view. This is more mainstream. For a lot of people, you would assume that this is the only view. And so Revelation mainly predicts end times events still to come. And so kind of the symbol for that would be the binoculars. You're kind of looking ahead at things, and you're waiting on the end times to come. And so there's a lot of reason to lean into this view. There's a lot in the book of Revelation that seems like it's pointing towards future events. And so there's a futurist element to the book of Revelation, and a lot of people lean into this view. The challenge with that is you can get stuck in the binoculars just waiting for the thing to wrap up, and there's still things for God that God has for us to do right here and right now. And then we have the idealist view. And with the idealist view, it just views Revelation as symbolism only. It's just art. It's just painting a picture and uses a lot of metaphors, and none of it really applies to real events and things. It's just imagery and art. And some of the pushback on that is that it doesn't have any real application for real life. It's just fun reading. It's just reading this very dramatic tale, and there's no real application for us. So it kind of just views it as art like that. So I've shared with you the preterist, meaning you're looking back. The historicist is a timeline of events. It's history in advance. That's another way to look at it. There is the futurist. You're looking through the binoculars and waiting for Jesus to come back. And then there's the idealist, meaning it's just symbolic and it's just art. Now, I shared those four views, and I'm going to share the fifth one, which is my view, the one that I subscribe to, and a lot of Presbyterian pastors subscribe to. It's called the eclectic view. I wish we had a better name for that, but it's called the eclectic or the cyclical view. And an eclectic approach to reading Revelation attempts to combine the strengths of several of the other approaches. And so essentially, one way to look at this is Revelation is a multidimensional book, all right? So it's multidimensional. It's apocalyptic. So we've said that there is symbolism. It's prophetic. It is looking to the future. But it's also a letter with very real application. And so because it's a multidimensional book, you have to take a multidimensional approach to understanding it. If you look at everything as if it's in the future, you're going to miss something. If you look at everything as if it's in the past, I think you're going to miss some things that are coming. And if you don't think that it's a real letter written to the churches and has real application for you, then you might just toss it out altogether and say, this is irrelevant for my life. So I take the eclectic view, meaning that because it's multidimensional, you use various elements of the other views in order to interpret it. Okay, we got that out the way. Let's jump into Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, was what must soon take place. I just want to pause right here. The revelation from Jesus Christ. I think that is very important to understand. This is a message coming from Jesus, but in a lot of ways, what you're going to see also is a revelation of Jesus. You're going to see Jesus in all of his glory. You're going to see the lion and the lamb on full display. You're going to see this conquering king who conquers evil once and for all, and he's sending this message into the world for you and I to know it so that we can live in light of this greater victory that is to come. This is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. You kind of get why the preterists think we're looking back here. What must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. With the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of all things in the end. And in the end, at the end of this testimony that we're getting, we see Jesus sitting on the throne. We see him reigning, and we see evil ultimately defeated. You got to think about it. At this time in history, when this letter was originally written, the church was persecuted. They were beat up. They were on the margins, and it did not look like there was going to be glory. So John is saying, I have a picture of the future to show you how this thing ends so that you do not give up. He was speaking to people who desperately needed a win. And in a room this size, there's somebody who desperately needs a win. And the good news of this book is that God indeed does win, and you will be a partaker of that victory as well. That's why God sent this letter to his people. But there's a special blessing associated with this book as well. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Not many books in the scriptures explicitly say that you will be blessed just by reading and or hearing the words of that text. See, this isn't just fun reading or light reading as we suggested earlier, but there are things in this book that are to be applied to our daily lives. And if we are to read them and hear them and apply them, we will be blessed. God has something for us in this to apply to our direct lives. We're not just sitting around watching the clouds come, but God is calling us to faithfulness, to justice and righteousness, to serve the poor, to meet the needs of the needy, to love our neighbor, to show up in our communities. And he says, if you apply these words to your life, you will be blessed. That is one of the good principles from this book as well. It says, John to the seven churches of the province of Asia. In biblical literature, seven, the number seven, is the number that represents completion or fullness. And so as John is writing to the seven churches of the province of Asia, those seven churches also represents the greater church, the whole church, the full church. So these seven are in one way also symbolic to all of us. And so John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. Hear this now, from him who is and him who was and who is to come. Can you imagine getting a letter in the mail and it says, from him who is and him who was and him who is to come? You're like, honey, did you get a letter from him who was, and him who is to come? And she's like, oh, that's just DTE. That's just an electricity bill. Put it in the pile with the rest of them. And it says, from the seven spirits before his throne. This is actually God the Father, him who is and who was and who is to come. And the seven spirits, once again, that number seven is the Holy Spirit. The number seven being complete, the fullness of God, the fullness of God's Spirit. And so the letter is from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and guess who's coming next? Verse 5, Revelation verse 5, from Jesus Christ the Son. So this letter is from the Trinity, from God the Father, him who is, him who was, him who is to come, the seven spirits above the throne, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Friends, this book lays out who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ is and was about. He is the faithful witness, meaning when Jesus was here on earth, he proclaimed God's truth. He represented the kingdom. He did not back down or shy away from the message of the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the kingdom, and he was a faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. We celebrated this at Easter. He resurrected from the grave. He was first, but because he was first, you and I will come after him as those who resurrect from the dead as well. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, meaning that there is no king, no president, no congressperson, no monarchy of any kind that's ever existed in human history that is the ultimate ruler. King Jesus is the ultimate ruler, and all kingdoms submit to him. He has a bigger plan. He has a higher throne. He has greater glory. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And once again, you got to go back in time to when this would have been originally read. And in the original context in that time in history, when a person read this book, usually one person would get up in front of the entire congregation. It probably would be inside of a small house church, and that person would get up and they would read this letter, because this is a letter. They would read this letter to everyone. And these were persecuted people. These were marginalized people, people who were abused and left out, people who felt like maybe they were on the wrong side of history, maybe they were losing and that God was losing. But you get someone in front of the congregation and they read this, that Jesus Christ is the ruler of all of the kings of the earth. It might not feel like it right now. You might not feel like you're winning. You might feel like you're losing. You might need a win today. But that individual would get up in front of everybody and read this. And that would have been so countercultural. It would have been pushing back on the ways of the world around them. And it would have been astounding good news that the Jesus that they are following is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Let's continue in the passage. John speaks of a victory that's coming. God wins. It says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John is letting us know plain and simple and clear that God wins. And he gets very repetitive about this. As we continue to read this book throughout the next 8 weeks, you'll hear that story over and over again. You'll see this imagery of God winning over and over again, because John wants us to get it, and he knows that we need it. He knows that you need a win and I need a win. And so he gives us this imagery over and over again. It's like when you watch the highlights of your favorite team winning. Or if you watch the highlight of a slam dunk, I don't know about you, I like basketball, and sometimes I like to watch the slam dunks, and I like to watch them over and over again on the replay and the highlight reel. And sometimes you get to watch it from every angle. I want to look at some of these angles. It's like on or a football game, you watch it from the side angle, you watch it from the front angle. Oh, we got the wide side, we got the aerial view. And sometimes you want to watch it over and over again. And that's what John is doing in the book of Revelation. He wants you to know that God wins, and he's going to show it to you from every angle, because he knows that you and I need a win, and the people of that original day needed a win. And that's the good news of this book. And because God wins, you and I don't have to chase after or fear losing this world's constantly shifting definition of a win. And I want to say this one last time, that yes, tomorrow is secured, but today still matters. And if he has taken care of tomorrow, he wants you to know that he can handle your today. Because I know somebody needs a win today. Somebody's going through something very hard today. And he wants you to know that yes, he has that out there in the future, but he also has you today. And you can rest in that truth. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we come before you grateful for the victory that we get to be a part of and partake in. God, we didn't earn it. We didn't win it. We don't even deserve it. But God, you are gracious and you are kind. God, I lift up anyone under the sound of my voice who really needs a win today. Oh God, draw near. Be close. May they experience the gentle guidance of the shepherd. May they recall the faithfulness of the past, that you've always been there, and that you would never leave them or forsake them. And oh God, you're not going to start today. For it's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray together. Amen.